Okay, we are continuing our series on reading the Bible with Paul, but tonight we move to a new passage. We're looking at Galatians 3, verses 15 to 25. And then when we finish this up, we're going to move into the next section, chapter 4, verses 21 through 31. And we're looking at these passages because they're very important to see how Paul understands the relationship of the covenant God made with Abraham, which we believe to be part of the covenant of grace, and the covenant God made with Israel through the mediation of Moses and angels at Mount Sinai. So this gets us to the question of what's the relation between God's promise to Abraham and God's giving of the law to Israel. So this is a very important hermeneutical question because it's going to impact how we understand the Christian life, how we understand the law and the gospel, how we understand the role of Israel in redemptive history. And you get the sense here that Paul's encounter with Jesus significantly changed how Paul understands the Old Testament. And that's an important point because, as you know, some of our evangelical friends will say that the Old Testament sets the pattern and the New Testament has to follow the Old Testament pattern. So, for example, in Genesis chapter 12, when God makes a promise to Abraham, and then to Israel, to be God to his people and to those after, that he will make them a great people, he'll make them a great nation, he'll give them the land that he's promised. That's why so many Christians today are preoccupied with what they believe to be the Holy Land in Palestine, Israel, because that land promise is still in effect. Well, as we're going to see, Paul doesn't read the Mosaic covenant that way at all. And you kind of wonder if Paul missed Sabbath school the day they were talking about how Moses and Abraham relate to each other. Because after he's met Jesus on the Damascus Road, he sees things a fair bit differently. And so I think it's appropriate as Christians to see the Old Testament not as telling us in advance what the New Testament means, but seeing the New Testament and the apostles in light of the coming of Christ tell us what the Old Testament means. So I think we have to stop making the mistake that some make, either intentionally critical scholars or unintentionally evangelical Bible scholars, when we speak of the Bible, the Old Testament in particular, as given to Israel. It was given to Israel, but we read it now as Christian scripture. We are Christians. We see the Old Testament as pointing forward to Christ. We see Christ hidden everywhere in the Old Testament. So it isn't a Jewish book. It's really a Christian book. And we have made an effort a number of times to tie that together, which is what Paul does in Romans chapter 5, 12 through 21, as we have seen for a number of weeks. So the question here then in Galatians 3, 15 to 25 is, why then the law? And does Moses supersede Abraham? So if you want to know why there was a controversy in the Galatian churches about circumcision and Gentiles essentially having to become Jews in order to be justified, it goes back to how you read Moses and his relationship to the prior covenant God had made to Abraham. So let's read our text, Genesis 3, 15 to 25, and then we'll plow ahead with some commentary. Okay, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith could be revealed. So then the law was our guardian, and the common translation or schoolmaster. The law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. So you can see the contrast here that are just jumping off this section of Galatians. Paul is having to deal with the relation between Moses and Abraham. So let me give you a kind of a conceptual scheme to consider as we go ahead. If the covenant God gave to Abraham is prior, then classic covenant theology assumes then that the covenant made with Abraham is part of the covenant of grace that first was promised back in Genesis 3:15, immediately after the fall. God promised Adam that a redeemer would come who would crush the serpent, Satan, and in the process be bruised. That, of course, is a prophecy of Christ, the first one in Scripture. And that covenant continues along until God ratifies it again with Abraham in Genesis 15, a passage we have read previously and we'll read again in a bit tonight. And then comes Moses. So the question is the Mosaic economy, the covenant God made at Israel at Mount Sinai, is it part of the covenant with Abraham? And I like to draw it as an overlay. It's laid on top of an existing covenant. It doesn't do away with the Abrahamic covenant. It exists kind of floating on the top of that covenant and is provisional in that it will pass away with the coming of Christ who fulfills it. So these two covenants run parallel to each other, or better, on top of each other, so that the covenant at Mount Sinai is administered according to the covenant of grace, but the Ten Commandments are actually grounded in the works principle of the law and the principle of blessing for obedience and curse for disobedience. So Moses then gives us a covenant that will be administered according to the covenant of grace. This is why we have a tabernacle and a temple, why we have priests and animal sacrifice, and why all the typology of the Mosaic economy points ahead to the coming of a Messiah. So there's a priest, a king, prophets, all of that points forward to Christ. Now, if you're a Jew, or as certain monocovenantalists in our tradition have argued, you read the covenants consecutive, which is simply chronological. Abraham comes first, then Moses. So, if, for example, you're looking at circumcision as the sign of the covenant of grace with Abraham, then circumcision isn't meritorious. It's a ratification of a promise God makes. And that's why in the Reformed tradition we baptize infants, because the sign changes from circumcision to baptism, but the thing signified does not change. And the burden of proof falls to our Baptist friends to show that it does change. And I think they have a very difficult time doing that, because God calls Gentiles children not of Moses, but of Abraham. And that tells us that this covenant remains in force. So when the sign changes from a knife and cutting ritual, circumcision, to a water ritual, baptism, the sign surely changes, but the thing signified does not. It's membership in the covenant. It's not regeneration, nothing like that. It's the ratification of that covenant rite that brings people into the covenant. And of course, as we've seen, not all those in the covenant are of the elect. And we have this kind of situation we find throughout redemptive history where we have a believer and unbeliever coexisting side by side within the covenant. So, if you're on this side of things, circumcision then was a sign given to Abraham, but under Moses now it works not as a sign of the covenant of grace, but it works according to the blessing curse principle of the law. So the idea then in the Judaizing heresy is that if you have circumcision, you have what? You have obedience. You've obeyed the covenant. You've done what you're supposed to do. So you are now regarded as meritorious because you've fulfilled what is required. You've submitted to circumcision, which is why the Jews were saying the Gentiles have to be circumcised because they have to be obedient to the law of Moses. Whereas Paul is saying, no. You're adding something to faith in Christ. And it's because you read the covenants this way, Abraham preceding Moses, not this way, Moses not erasing the covenant with Abraham. So, the context then in this section of Galatians is that the Judaizers came to Galatia shortly after Paul had left the region. Paul had gone there to preach. He had established the early church there not long after his absence. The Judaizers showed up. Acts 15 speaks to them of coming from Antioch, like the denominational headquarters sent representatives out to fix problems. Here come the Judaizers, and they challenge Paul's authority. Who's this guy to overturn the law of Moses? And they begin undermining the gospel that Paul had preached previously. Paul, you're right about Jesus being the Messiah, but you're wrong about Moses. Gentiles who believe in Jesus also have to live as Jews. They have to keep the dietary laws, they have to submit to circumcision, they have to practice the feasts and the ceremonial washings, or else they're not being obedient to the law. So the Judaizers were saying, great, we're thrilled to tell these Gentiles to become Christians, but being a Christian means not only believing in Jesus, but embracing the Mosaic covenant in its entirety. The Judaizers were certainly zealous for the law. They're zealous for the tradition of their fathers. You have to give them credit for being zealous. But when huge numbers of Gentiles were responding to the gospel after Paul preached it to them throughout Asia Minor, and then they had come to faith in Christ, the Judaizers became insistent that Gentiles believe that Jesus was the Messiah, but they added, Gentile converts must submit to circumcision, keep dietary laws, and obey the laws of Moses. If they fail to do so, they forfeit their right standing before God, and that's the great error of the Judaizers, faith in Christ plus. So one of the issues that is common throughout the New Testament, and the folks who write, who champion the new perspective on Paul, which I utterly disagree with the conclusions, but I do think they're absolutely right about one thing. The Jew-Gentile problem is huge in the early church. It is a difficult thing when Jews see Gentiles entering into what they regard as their religion now complete in Christ. And so the Jews are having a difficult time understanding how anybody could tell them that you don't have to be circumcised, that you don't have to keep the dietary laws, that you don't have to submit to the Jewish cultus, but rather it's just belief. That's too easy. That's just too easy. What about Moses? Gentile converts then were saying to probably to Paul and to their pastors and to the Jews they encounter in the church who become believers, who's Moses? You keep talking about Moses in the Old Testament. Who's that guy? The Old Testament's foreign to them. And so these people are converts from Greco-Roman paganism. They've come to believe that yes, God did take to himself a true human nature in the person of Jesus against everything that Greco-Roman religion stands for. Yes, they came to believe that Jesus offered a sacrifice sufficient to pay for their sin. Yes, they believe that Jesus was Lord and Caesar wasn't. You know, all those things they embraced. But it was difficult for them to pile on to a religion that was foreign to them. So it's a controversy in the church, and it becomes a controversy, as Paul says in the Corinthian church, when you've got people arriving at the Lord's Supper behaving like they were at their pagan guild, and it was a food fight, like something out of Animal House, because that's what went on in their guild, so they're behaving like that during the Lord's Supper. And you have the language in Paul, and in Romans especially, about people dividing over food. Well, what's that all about? Well, Aunt Martha, you know, everybody loves Aunt Martha. She brings her famous roast hog knuckles to the church potluck. And, you know, the Jews see this come by, it's being passed around, and the Jews are just horrified. How could anybody bring roast hog knuckles to a Christian worship service when we, in fact, keep the dietary laws? And then, of course, there had to be some Germans there. How do you get all that into an intestine? So it's a culture conflict, and people are dividing over food. And Paul says, we're not going to divide over food. So that's going on, and it's present here too. And this is a fight that impacts the church at multiple levels. Are you as a Jew going to go to a Gentile's house when you know what they do, what they eat? And you as a Gentile go to a Jewish home, and you're wondering about why are they so particular about washing stuff and doing this and doing that? What's the big deal? So it is a cultural conflict, and the New Perspective folks are very helpful in pointing out how big a deal this is. Now, for Paul, though, it's the public placarding of Christ before a hearer's eyes through his preaching. That's what he says is central. That's what he preaches. That's what he emphasizes. That's what he lives. And for Paul, then, the truth is out in the open. The gospel he preaches is the truth. It's what was mentioned in the Old Testament as the mystery now revealed. God was going to fulfill all these Old Testament promises. God was going to address all these issues in the person of Christ. What was mysterious before is now public. So justification, then, or a right standing before God, comes through faith in Jesus Christ, the hearing of faith, as Paul calls it, not through obedience to the law of Moses. You're not justified by trying to be obedient. You're not justified by cutting off a piece of skin. You're not justified by keeping dietary laws. The blessings of the promise that God made to Abraham come to all of Abraham's children, Jew or Gentile, through faith and not by works. And we know this because that's how Abraham received the promise, by faith. But because Abraham received the promise by faith, what did he do to his children? He circumcised them. So circumcision then is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. It's not regeneration, but it's a sign and seal of regeneration. So where the sign's present, you believe the thing signified is present. Very, very simple assertion. Now, Paul, as you know, in Galatians chapter 1, has very little to say by way of introduction. Paul is mad when he writes Galatians. Some have made the connection between Luther writing his Bondage of the Will in response to Erasmus. Paul is ticked. And he even goes so far as to say later in Galatians, you want to start with circumcision? Go the whole way. Which is pretty strong language. He's angry. And so that raises the question, you know, how can someone writing of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit be angry? Well, he's angry in righteous ways. He's not angry because he's personally miffed at the Judaizers. He's mad because they're challenging the gospel he preaches, and he's witnessed so many Gentiles come to faith that how can they believe this? How can they get it so wrong? It's kind of a righteous anger in that regard. But he's also angry at how the Judaizers were engaging in deception. The Judaizers were, in a sense, they'd waited for Paul to leave. They're now infiltrating the Christian churches in Galatia. And they're spying on the Gentiles, exercising their freedom in Christ. You know people like this that have a legalistic, self-righteous background. Any possible instance of the abuse of Christian liberty is turned into an argument against the gospel. Do you see what happens if you preach that, Paul? You're going to have people come morally uncorked. If they don't think they're saved by their works, they're going to think they can do whatever they want, that they're justified by faith. It's way too easy. They don't have to do works. If they don't have to do works, what are they going to do? It's going to be party time, and they're going to essentially live a life of all kinds of wanton behavior that is not glorifying to Christ, nor to the church, nor to the gospel. And you know what happens, Paul, when you do that? You're just opening the door to, you know, more of this Gentile nonsense. And we've seen that in legalistic church circles today. There are some who have a fit when, you know, one of the first things people do when they learn about the Reformation is realize that these guys like scotch and they like beer and they smoke cigars and pipes. Yippee! Which is really kind of the wrong attitude. I mean, it isn't party time. It's that we're freed from man-made laws that have deception because man-made laws are kind of easy to keep. And when you keep them, when you're in a circle where those things are considered sinful, and it's a matter of conscience, if people think they're sinful, then they shouldn't do them. If your conscience tells you you shouldn't do it, then don't do it. And if you violate your conscience, you're sinning. Paul makes that point also. But he also makes it clear that those who have issues with Christian liberty can't take liberty away from everybody else. That, you know, his discussion of Peter sneaking off and having a BLT and then coming back to the Jews with pork on his breath you know, it's like this is a matter of the gospel, that Paul was going to, you know, box Peter's ears for caving in. It's the same thing here. You don't take Christian liberty away because someone is offended by what somebody does. At the same time, the stronger can give up their view for the sake of the weaker brother only insofar as to bring the weaker brother up to being strong, not to take away Christian liberty for everybody else. You would never allow a legalist to take away Christian freedom for everyone. That means the triumph of somebody's misguided scruples over the liberty that Christ has secured for us. You would never give in to that. Yet, you gladly give up your liberty until somebody kind of figured it out for themselves. And that's Paul's point here. The Judaizers are sneaking in. They're spying out some of the stuff the Gentiles are doing. And again, remember, the Gentile sins of this age were probably associated with the guild hall. And if you had any kind of a trade, you belonged to a union, a guild, leather workers or metal workers or, you know, stonemasons or whatever. And that guild was probably dedicated to a god or a goddess. And outside the guild hall would be a statue, and the statue had probably an incense burner in front of it. You probably had to throw a little pinch of incense in there or make a sacrifice to that. And then those guilds oftentimes had pretty wild parties. And if you're thinking, is he kind of implying what I'm thinking? Yeah, I am. Those parties get pretty raunchy and pretty wild. And so, you know, the Jews are saying, Gentiles, we don't engage in sexual morality like that. And Paul instructs the Gentiles, okay, be careful when you're around Jews. Don't flaunt your liberty. Don't throw your dietary stuff in their faces. Be careful. Meat sacrifice to idols. You know, do all of that for the sake of peace. Don't cook stuff in blood. You know, that really bothers the Gentiles. You can't pretend you're German here. You have to be, you know, civilized. So the point is, you know, for the sake of the peace of the church, you know, don't do this stuff. And at the end of the day, you'll figure out why it's unbiblical. You'll figure out, as you learn more, why you shouldn't be doing that. So these folks are sneaking in. They find every bit of it, bring it to Paul, say, see, Paul, the gospel you preach, it leads to this. It doesn't require works. It doesn't require any of this stuff. You just open the door to this. And that's one of the reasons why they, I think, were able to gain a foothold, because that resonates with certain people, especially a culture that, you know, if you're a Jew and you're living in Greco-Roman culture, you are a cultural traditionalist in a lot of ways. You would be isolated from the mainstream. Circumcision is a very public thing. In Rome, you lived in probably an apartment, or unless you had your own villa, which is very unlikely. You know, you weren't to the public baths every morning, and, you know, the Mediterranean Romans had far less scruples about nudity than we have. And so it's pretty clear you're circumcised, so everybody knew you were a Jew. And then on the tables outside, you'd eat certain fruits, but you wouldn't eat, you wouldn't buy a bag of pork rinds. You know, food was available in the market, which is near the public bath. That's where the toilets were, that's where you bathe, that's where the food was, that's Roman life. And so Jews were obviously Jews, based on their daily conduct. So it would be difficult then to be a Jew, and here come these Gentiles that you have associated with all this kind of worldly, godless behavior, and now, Paul, you're saying it's okay to do that in the church? Well, that's not what Paul's saying, but that's the way the Jews hear it. So Paul says it will, you know, you don't use your freedom as an excuse to sin. And that's the issue being fought out here. As Paul saw it, we are given a right standing before God. We're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone. That's the long formula. Yes, we can say we're justified by faith, but I encourage people to use the entire formula, because, you know, in this day and age of confusion, shortcuts are not often helpful. Use the whole formula. Justified by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone. And for Paul, any departure from that is a different gospel, which is no gospel. So this is not just a in-house spat between Jews and Gentiles and fighting over who can do what. For Paul, this is about the gospel. It's exactly what he says of Peter sneaking off to eat pork when he's around Gentiles and pretending he's never touched the stuff when he's with Jews. Paul calls it a matter of the gospel because it gets one's conduct here reveals what they believe about justification. Now, it's important to realize that Paul is not making this up. Jews had assumed that Paul had had sunstroke or, you know, he's got a screw loose or something's wrong because he went to be from the most promising student of the chief rabbi at the time, Gamaliel. He went from that all of a sudden to this person who seems to be kind of attacking everything Jews hold sacred. How did that? Something's wrong with him. Well, we've all know the account in the book of Acts chapter 9 where Paul is on his way to Damascus to arrest and hunt down the first Christian group that had made it to Damascus. And on that road, the Lord Jesus appeared to Paul, blinded him, knocked him on his rear end, spoke to him. And so afterwards, Paul is, you know, essentially blinded. He has to kind of get his wits about him. He goes off and prepares himself for gospel ministry for several years in Arabia and so on. He finally comes back to Jerusalem and meets the other apostles. And you can just imagine that conversation. Wouldn't you love to have that on a DVD to see that conversation of Peter and Paul and James and others about, you were persecuting the church. Now, how can you? Jesus appeared to me. And certainly there were other ways that, you know, that was confirmed to the other apostles. So in many ways, Paul becomes sort of the 13th apostle. We recall what happened when Judas went and hung himself. He was replaced by the infamous Matthias, about whom no one's ever heard again after he's picked by the casting of lots, which makes you wonder if that's a very good practice. Paul, in a sense, becomes that 13th apostle. There's even a point apparently where Calvin kind of quips that you have this, you know, Paul being the 13th apostle in that sense. So for Paul then to preach a gospel different than the one that had been revealed in by Christ on the road to Damascus is not to preach the gospel. So these are fighting words for Paul. You become a Christian by hearing with faith, by the hearing of faith, as he calls it. That's the means through which the Galatian Gentiles had become Christians. It's the means which the Jewish believers in Jesus had become Christians through the hearing of faith. Faith, as you probably know, is a technical word in the New Testament. It is a word that is very precise. It means to trust in is the best English equivalent. Faith in the English language has become kind of an amorphous word like love. It's kind of defined differently by everybody. But faith in the New Testament means to believe into or trust upon the object of faith. So as the New Testament uses the word faith, it's more important, the object is far more important, what is believed, than the amount of faith. Although Paul does speak of great faith or gifts of faith, what really counts is in whom do you trust? That's what faith is in the New Testament. And the language is a verb, to believe, a noun, the faith. And so it's a technical language, and Paul is very clear we're not saved by faith, we're saved by Christ through faith. Faith is looking to Christ and his work. So that's how, as Galatians 3 earlier in the chapter, Paul said, that's how you became Christians. Did you receive the wonder, the Spirit, and see the miracles by the works of the law or through faith? And Paul says it's through faith in Christ. So making his case that justification and God's promise to Abraham and the gift of the Holy Spirit both come to Abraham's promise, Abraham's children through faith alone, which we read in verses 15 to 18, the gift of the Spirit and God's promise come through faith alone. Paul makes the case that even though the promise to Abraham was given chronologically prior to the giving of the law of Moses, this does not mean the law nullifies the prior Abrahamic promise. So here's the mistake. Abraham comes first. Moses replaces Abraham. That's the error. Therefore, what was given to Abraham, what was promised to Abraham, is now received through the blessing-curse principle. And that leads to saying things like circumcision are meritorious. Instead, the promise to Abraham stands even at Sinai. So let me give you the example I've given many, many times before, but it just cries out to be repeated here. If you were a Jew living in the days when Joshua led your people into Canaan, and you entered at a time of great national blessing, you would have possessed, you know, if you'd gone in with Caleb and Joshua and others, and you'd gone in and you'd been given the inheritance, you would have been given a choice piece of land that was well watered, that had a good well, large shade trees that had been there for generations. You would have had a soil that produced very fruitful vines, so you would have had figs and grapes, you know, most of the year. You'd have had plenty of grain. It would have been placed for your animals to graze, so you could have maintained a sufficient flock or herd to sustain yourself. And you would have been in a place where you were sheltered from the wind, and by the way, you were far enough from the borders that the Canaanites never bothered you. You entered during a time of national blessing. Israel is being blessed because of God's promise. At the same time, you're getting up, you know, in the bit gray in the hair and long in the tooth, and you die. And as you're dying, you're thinking to yourself, I've lived a good life. I'm really a good person. That person doesn't believe the promise. That person thinks they're sufficient in and of themselves to go to heaven, so they never trust Christ. They never trust the promise. Conversely, go to the end of Israel's history, say in the days when the Babylonians have surrounded Jerusalem and are about ready to attack and destroy the city and the temple. And so, you know, you're watching your king have his eyes gouged out and taken back to Jerusalem in chains, or Babylon in chains. You're watching people being slaughtered wholesale. Your women and children have been captured and put in leg irons and being marched off to Babylon as slaves. And the last thing you see is your head, a sword coming toward your neck, lopping your head off. Yet before that happens, you're thanking Yahweh that your sins are forgiven because of the shed blood in the temple. You live at a time of national curse, but you receive blessing. The promise to Abraham is if you have faith in God's promise, you are justified. The promise made to Moses is the blessing-curse principle. It's a national covenant, and it has an overlay on top of Abraham. So that's why Paul then reads the Old Testament, especially the law and the promise to Abraham, as though Abraham's belief was primitive in that not much had been revealed, but he believed the same promise that we do. This is that classic crimson thread of redemption runs from Genesis to Revelation. There's one gospel. Abraham believed it as it was revealed to him in the Old Testament. Substantially, it's the same thing we believe. Do we trust that God will keep his promise to save us from our sin? Absolutely. We know that is fulfilled through Christ. Abraham didn't, but Abraham believed that that was going to happen. But if you read Abraham through Moses, now Abraham's justified because he did something. He obeyed God. He cut skin. He walked before God, and therefore he might have been justified by what he did. And so you read the sign and seal of that covenant, circumcision, as though it's meritorious. It'd be perfectly natural if you read these covenants consecutively, right? Moses tells us what replaces Abraham. So this is really a huge, huge point. After discussing the death of Christ in verses 12 to 13, let's go back and look at this real quick. The law is not of faith, which is a huge point. We could spend a lot of time on that alone. The law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. So, if you're a Jew, says Paul, if you're trusting in your obedience to the law and to the ritual, let's say the national emblems or badges of Israel, if you're trusting that you're a Jew, you have circumcision, the law, you don't eat certain things, you go, you make your pilgrimage to all, you do all of that stuff. Well, the bad news is the one who does them shall live by them. You want Moses? Okay, here's Moses to the nth power. This is what Moses is telling you. Perfect obedience. In thought, word, and deed, every moment of your life. You want the law? That's what the law says. Therefore, the law is not of faith. Problem's not the law. Problem's us. We're sinful. The law would be a blessing to us if we kept it. But we never have. And so the law stands over us and judges us, condemns us. It's not of faith. The one who does them shall live by them. And verse 13 then is the great news. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, death and the penalty, by becoming a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. So Jesus takes the curse we deserve upon himself. He hangs on the tree. He's the one who bears in his body what I rightly deserve. And then verse 14, which sets the groundwork for the passage, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So the blessing of Abraham, which is salvation, the promise of the Holy Spirit, indwelling Spirit, come through faith, just the way they came for Abraham. And a Gentile sitting in one of these churches in Galatia next to a Jew is a child of Abraham every bit as much as the Jew is. Now, if you're a Jew and you've been told horrible things about Gentiles your whole life, that doesn't wash very well, does it? You know, it's not only a religious difference, it's racist. These Gentiles have been lording over you forever. They treat you as this weird little backwater. You know, they laugh at your circumcision. They make fun of your teachers. And they eat really gross stuff. And they're children of Abraham. How? Only by faith? They don't have to do something? Just believe? Are you kidding me? You can just see the reaction. So discussing the death of Christ then becomes paramount for Paul, because Christ becomes a curse for us. And he bears that curse in his own body on the tree, the cross. And he does this so that Jew and Gentile alike can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because Christ hung on that tree, any Jew who believes that Jesus is the Messiah, any Gentile who believes that he's the Son of God and the Savior, is justified, given a right standing, and therefore is a child of Abraham. And because they're in Christ, they receive the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Spirit. Now remember, for Paul, being a Christian, believing in Jesus and possessing the gift of the Holy Spirit are kind of the same thing. Anybody who receives the gift of the Spirit is in Christ. Anybody who is in Christ receives the gift of the Spirit. There's no bifurcated notion here that, well, you can become a Christian by walking out and praying a prayer and then later on receive the Holy Spirit. It just doesn't work that way. If you're in Christ, you're in the Spirit. If you're in the Spirit, you're in Christ. And you have all that Christ has for you from the moment of faith, not gained in stages later on. So Paul would not be happy with the two-tiered systems that characterize so much of evangelicalism, which you enter by faith and you at some point have a crisis or some renewed experience, and therefore you receive the second or higher level of sanctification. There's a comment in Keswick, which was a kind of a Bible church pietist movement, that you receive this second level by letting go and letting God. In other words, you can only receive if you didn't do anything. Then in modern holiness theology, Nazarene Church of God kind of stuff, you got it by praying through or receiving entire sanctification. And that meant coming forward and you know, throwing yourself before the church or walking the aisle, praying the prayer, doing something to show you'd attain this second level. Now, the pastoral problem with holiness theology is, how do you counsel somebody so that they know they've achieved it? How do you know you've made it to the second level? Did you cry enough? Did you pray enough? Have you given up all your sinful habits enough? What if you still have one sinful habit you haven't stopped? Does that mean you haven't attained it? There's no empirical way to know when you've reached the second level until Azusa Street. And the reason why Pentecostalism takes off in holiness churches is now the speaking in tongues becomes the sign that I've achieved this second level, the second tier, and it becomes an easy way to verify that I've moved from level one to the higher level, level two. So we shouldn't be surprised that Pentecostalism, you know, erupts and explodes in the middle of a holiness movement, because, you know, it solves a real problem in that, that movement, is how do I know I've gotten to level two? I don't really know. Pastor told me I'd made it, but I'm not really sure. My wife and my dog know I didn't. You know, how do I, you know, get out of that? Well, you have a second work of grace. So for Paul, none of that stuff. If you are in Christ, you're in the Spirit. You have everything the Spirit has for you when you trust in Christ. If you're in the Spirit, it's because you're already in Christ. And those things are connected. Yes, I know the book of Acts has faith, and then the Holy Spirit, then faith, baptism, and then, you know, because the book of Acts is describing what happened, it isn't giving us the logical, theological order of what things meant. So Acts is describing kind of a transitional period. So Paul's making this point in verses 12 through 14 of Galatians 3. If you know Paul, you know Paul follows up a theological point with what? A story from redemptive history. So Paul doesn't use sermon illustrations. He doesn't tell jokes. He doesn't run video clips. What he does is he goes to the Old Testament and shows you how this was foretold in the Old Testament. So who's he going to appeal to here? Moses or Abraham? Abraham. Paul's going to go back and explain the story of Abraham from his perspective as an apostle to the Gentiles, a believer in Jesus Christ. So by using Abraham as his example, Paul's able to prove that his understanding of the gospel, which is centered in the public placarding of Christ crucified for sinners, is the same gospel that God preached in advance to Abraham. And what passage would you go to prove that? What passage is always cited by Paul and even by James? Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God and was counted righteous. So the question then of believing in God and being counted righteous is really an important one. And it's another one we have to be kind of cautious about before we explore it in detail, because so many of us grew up on a theology that said, if God sees the presence of faith in the heart, he considers that faith as though it were righteousness. So if you use that kind of language, you get justification by faith as opposed to Rome, which teaches justification by works, and you keep the idea of imputation. God regards faith and imputes it as righteousness. What's missing? Or better, who's missing? Jesus. Yeah. Faith, as we've seen, is connected to an object. It's not the strength, but the object. What is believed? And so if you make that kind of a formulation, you're essentially saying what counts is faith. And, well, faith is what links us to Christ. Why faith counts is because it's passive. It receives the merits of Christ. It's not a work we do. It's not a thing we have to do. It's a condition granted by God. But faith is always looking to something. In this case, it's to God's promise. So faith in the promise justifies Abraham. God sees faith and reckons it as righteous. Now, if all we had was Genesis 15:6 and James 2, when is it 14, we'd be really confused because we'd think faith was a work. But in Romans 3, 4, and 5, and here in Galatians, Paul explains in detail, no, that's the wrong way to read it. The way to read it is to see faith as receiving something. Receiving what? The merits of Christ. So Paul here is giving us a lesson of what the Old Testament meant when Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. It wasn't the faith that was imputed as righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness imputed to Abraham through faith. How do we know that? Well, you go to Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith, and we read that Abraham was looking for the promise to be filled in Canaan, right? He was looking for a city whose builder and architect was the Lord. Abraham saw that Canaan was typological of something that much greater. Will God bring that to pass? I believe that he will. That's the kind of faith that justifies. It looks to God's promise. It looks outside itself to what God has promised and embraces that, and then in advance receives the merits of Christ. Which tells us, as Paul is saying here, Abraham is justified the same way we are. Only Abraham didn't know about Christ yet. He believed Yahweh's promise that there was going to be a heavenly city of whom Yahweh was the builder and the architect. He believed that God would somehow provide a way to fulfill all the promises that he'd made. Look, the dude's an old man, and God said, you're going to have a child. How's that going to happen? Well, he's already seen the power of God. He's already seen God keep promises like that that are humanly impossible. So he believes that God will provide for his sin, that he'll provide that heavenly city. So he's looking to something. It isn't just the presence of faith. It's faith looking to an object. So the promise God gave to Abraham is that he would justify Abraham and all of his spiritual children. Biological children or spiritual children? Spiritual children, Jew and Gentile, through faith, the same gospel taught in the Old Testament. So Paul's point here to the Jews in Galatia who are just having a fit. Paul, where were you when Rabbi told us about Moses? Were you gone for those 12 Sabbaths in a row? You know, you missed the flannel graph that showed, you know, Moses and the law, and you missed all that. And Paul's saying, you cut the story off before it's finished. You ended with Moses. You made Moses replace Abraham. Every Gentile in your church is as much a child of Abraham as you are. If they've never been circumcised, if they eat ham sandwiches 12 times a day, if they've never done any ceremonial washings, because they've received the merit of Christ by faith, they're justified the same way you are. And that's the huge issue that's dividing the church, and that's why Paul gets so upset about it. To make his case, he goes to the Old Testament. And he goes to one Old Testament character in particular. It's to Abraham. And so rather than start a section and not finish, I've droned on long enough. We'll come back to God's promise to Abraham next time. So I would, for your homework, go back and read the context from Galatians chapter 3. And we'll get farther in our text, chapter 3, 15 to 25. And if you really are motivated, you can go on to chapter 4, and we'll concentrate on 21 through 31 in a couple weeks. So I think it's important for us to learn how Paul reads the Bible, and he reads it a whole lot differently than some of us were taught. Paul looks to the Old Testament as Christian scripture, and he sees in the Old Testament figures foreshadowing of the gospel and foreshadowing of the person work of Christ.